to give you some kind of idea, because most of the time I don't know what I'm going to preach on from one Sunday to the next until I'm told. We've been talking a bunch about Satan and the way he works with us. There are so many people that do not understand that everybody wakes up every morning having to deal with Satan. And we can't treat it like it's any small thing, because it's not. The Bible calls him our adversary. In other words, he's always against us. Always. Jesus himself said he doesn't even come except to steal and kill and to destroy. That's his only purpose in life. And we've looked at all the ways that the Bible has shown us that he's approached people, and the schemes he uses to get us to believe what he's saying. And I said last week, I thought today that I would turn it around and say something about what the Bible says about us. And the problems that we have. So this morning, the title of the sermon is Temptation, because that's what we live in every day. Let's turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, if you will. Turn to chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews and see what the author of Hebrews has to say. Now, people argue about whether it's Paul or Apollos. The scholars do. Bible scholars are always arguing about something. But I don't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe Apollos did. But whoever did, it's a good book, and it gives us a lot of information on who Jesus is all about. But it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. What that means is we live in the flesh with blood. We are flesh and blood. You think, so what's the big deal? Well, the people that wrote this thing aren't. They live in the spirit. Can't even see them. I still believe that Jesus is still in the flesh and blood, just like he was when he came. I believe that you could shake his hand, you could see him walk across the room, and he's sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us today. But he is the only one of this world that is flesh and blood. God's not, the Holy Spirit's not, angels aren't, but they can become flesh and blood anytime they want to. But it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part in the same, or shared the same thing that we do. Now let me make a statement about the scriptures that we're going to be looking at today, because these things are going to be full of questions that people ask about the spirit world all the time. And I want to bring them up to you as we get to them to show you what you can assume by what it says. That through death, Jesus might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now look, we have to look in the context of what the population was in those days. The only people that had a God was the Jews. The only people that could go to any kind of a church were the Jews. That was the temple. It wasn't a church, it was a temple. They knew something about what was happening in the Old Testament because the priest read it to them out of the Old Testament every Sunday or Saturday. They met on Saturday. But nobody else knew anything about it. Nobody else were what you call religious, unless you call the idol worshipers religious people. And that word applied to them too, really. It's only used three or four times in the scriptures, and that's in the book of James. And what it means is a person who worships. And it doesn't say what they worship. Anybody that worshiped anything was called religious. And Jesus came along, it says, for all of us who were under the power of Satan, that he might destroy him that had the power of death over everybody. Now, let me say this. If you started to drive by the cemetery and you knew that if you went that away, that somebody was going to be hiding in the bushes and jump out and beat you up and take your clothes off of you, after a while you wouldn't go to the cemetery. Well, nobody went to the cemetery in Jesus' day unless they had to, because there was always demon-possessed people living in the cemetery. But let me say this. Because of this, it's like people that live in Mexico and South America today. They are a great deal more aware of Satan's world than they are of Christ's world, because it's around them everywhere. And I guess I can assume that maybe somebody had a neighbor that they knew as a child. They'd grown up with him. And then he got up about 35 years old, and all of a sudden one day he's living in the cemetery. He's got a demon living inside of him, and he's so crazy you can't even talk to him. And they thought to themselves, man, he used to be such a nice fellow. That's the only way that what it says here, that people before Jesus came lived in fear every day that they might be taken control of by Satan. They understood him to be in their lives. And they were scared all the time. Now see, you're not like that, and I'm not like that. I mean, my mama drugged me to school, to Sunday school, when I wasn't hardly big enough to sit up. I've been hearing about Jesus ever since I've been alive. I can't remember not knowing that there was a thing called Jesus, that if I believed in him, death, burial, and resurrection, that I would be saved, that I could live forever with him. Those people didn't have that. And deliver them, verse 15, Jesus could deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They knew that Satan had control of them, like it says in Timothy. Satan could take control of any unbeliever anytime he wants to and make them do anything he wants them to do. And they knew this. All of them knew that. Verse 16, for verily Jesus took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a Jew. It said he could have chosen, it gives the option that he could have chosen to be like an angel. But Jesus knew he couldn't be like an angel. The author of Hebrews throws it out there as an option, but it's not an option. Because you see, wherefore, verse 17, in all things, I've got that underlined in my Bible, in all things, it behooved Jesus to be made like unto us, his brethren, in all things. When people start arguing about whether Jesus used to make miracles in the sandbox when he was a little kid? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He was like you and me. If you didn't make miracles, he didn't either. Jesus never made a miracle till his mama asked him to turn that water into wine at the wedding at Cana. He had just been baptized. He had made his trip to the wilderness, took his temptation from Satan, and he came back and started his ministry. Now, ladies, you understand this. I don't think us men ever really totally understand it. His mama came to him at the wedding because the host of the wedding, the father of the bride, was embarrassed because he was running out of wine. Now, apparently, that was about the worst social thing you could do, is to run out of wine at your daughter's wedding. And she asked him to turn the water in the jugs in the back room of the bride's father's house into wine so they wouldn't run out of wine. She was embarrassed for her friend because he was embarrassed that he was running out of wine. Now, there's a little story that goes out from this that I happen to learn about. You ask, what was that water doing in all them jugs in the back room anyhow? That water was back there because the Jews went through a purification service where water was poured over their head. And that water was there for the purification services of the Jews. In other words, baptism by sprinkling. Now, the Baptists have taught me that's not the way to go. But I tell you this, the Jews were sprinkling, pouring water over the head of each other for purification from sin for 1,500 years before John the Baptist ever even came on the scene. There's a great deal of argument to the fact that John the Baptist didn't dunk anybody underwater. He poured water on their head just like the Jews have been doing for 1,500 years. But the water was back there. Mama Mary was embarrassed for her friend, and she asked Jesus, please do this for me. Turn that water into wine so my friend won't be embarrassed. And he did, and it turned it into the best wine that they'd had at the whole wedding. That was a rabbit trail, they call it, I guess. Therefore, in all things, it behooved Jesus to be made like us. In all things, he was just like you and me. Except for one thing, and we know this because of Scripture. Jesus was not born with the old sin nature. Now, I've got to assume from that also that because Jesus wasn't born with the old sin nature, the preponderance of sin, that it must come from your daddy, because Jesus didn't have an earthly father. He had an earthly mother, so it couldn't, the old sin nature couldn't have come from her. But the only thing that Jesus didn't have that you and I have is an earthly father. So I've gathered by that our old sin nature must be handed down from generation to generation from the fathers. And that's the only thing that Jesus didn't have that we have. In all other things, he was made just like us. That he might be merciful and faithful high priest. You know what a high priest is? That's a person who represents God to the people and the people to God. He's the intermediary between earth and heaven. The priest is the one that introduces God to us and the one that keeps us introduced to God and saying, God, look, you got to understand now, this is the way they live down there. They're tempted and they suffer from this and that and the other because Jesus became just like us. So as he sits there and talks to his Father God about us, he'll know exactly how we are. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He might be God's representative to us to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To explain to God they've got to have forgiveness because they can't help it. I've been down there. I've been tempted like they are. I know what it is to have to put up with that. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid or succor them that are tempted. Because Jesus has been tempted, just like we live in temptation every day, he understands the process. And when he speaks to Father God, his Father, about us, a spirit, somebody who has never lived in the flesh, who has never been tempted, because God can't be tempted, my Bible says. So he doesn't understand what's going on with us, and we live every single day under temptation. Why couldn't he have taken the nature of angels? You remember? He came to what for our sins? To die for our sins. Jesus had to die. That was the only way he could pay for our sins is by dying on the cross. Angels don't die. So see, it's impossible for him to have accomplished what he did by being an angel, because angels don't die. And Jesus had to die. So we get to this situation. Hearing all that, believers should be living in fear like the people did before there was a Jesus. Maybe, I don't know how long you've been knowing there's a Jesus. I've been knowing it all my life, as far back as I can remember. I knew there was always a way out for me. Whether I chose it or not, I knew there was a way out. And he says in the first chapter of Romans that nobody has an excuse, that everybody knows there's a way out. He has shown every single person that's ever lived that there is a way out for them if they'll take it. So the question comes down to this. This says that we're living in temptation every day. Jesus went under temptation because he wanted to be able to help us when we're tempted, so he could understand what it was all about. And you know, Satan offered him everything in the world if he'd just follow him. And he had to tell Satan no. So the question comes down to this for you and I this morning, and I'll ask myself, I do every day, just about every day I think about it. How well are you doing? You're living in temptation every day. You've lived in temptation every day since you've been alive, since you've been up to the age of accountability, you might say, to where you could choose whether you would do right or do wrong. So how are you doing? How have you been doing? Are you doing pretty good being tempted, or have you failed a lot? Where are you right now? It says in 1 John that there are those who have overcome Satan. Have you overcome Satan? Is he pretty much leaving you alone now? Has he found out he's not going to get anywhere with you, and he goes off and bothers somebody else that he can do, have some success with? So we have to ask ourselves, how well am I doing? Let's get a little deeper into this. Turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Just a few pages over to the right. It says in my Bible that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've all messed up. A lot of times we use that for an excuse when we say, you know, you're not doing right. You ought to change your way of doing things. Well, you know, all have sinned and come short of. I don't like that excuse. Yes, they have. But God said for me that I'm not supposed to sin. I don't care how much I know about what everybody's done. I'm still supposed to consider myself a little bit higher up the pole because I belong to God through Jesus Christ. And I know what's expected of me. But look at chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. You see what that says? Because we're surrounded by witnesses. Now, there is a group of people, scholars, Bible scholars, like I said a while ago, ever since I've been big enough to know better, I've seen that Bible scholars are constantly arguing about what's in the Bible. I've gotten so peculiar about what I pick up to read to get an opinion about the Bible because there's so many folks arguing about what this says and that says. But the thing is, this doesn't bother me. You know what a witness is? A witness is somebody that knows what's going on. You were at the wreck. Can you stand here and tell us with your hand up, swear you in, tell us what happened at the wreck? A witness is a person who knows what's going on. That's all it is. So why's the point in getting in a big argument about it? They want to say that it's a bunch of martyrs, people that are in heaven that have died for God, that is who is talking about here. Well, you know how I feel about that. You know some of you cry because your grandkids is messing up and you know it and you try to tell them and they won't listen to you. Well, when you get to heaven and they're still messing up, wouldn't you want to cry up there too if you saw what was going on? Sure you would, because you love them and you feel for them. I don't believe people in heaven can see what's going on down here because of that right there, because it says there's no tears in heaven, no sorrow in heaven. So I don't believe people in heaven can see what's going on down here. Not dead Christians, at least. But there are people that can see and know what's going on down here with you. Who would be a witness for you? People you know. That's humans. Who else? Angels. Angels have to keep up with you so they know what's going on with you as best they can tell. They don't understand salvation, the Bible said, but they know pretty much everything else that's going on with you. Who else? Well, the Holy Spirit lives in us. It knows more about us than anything does. That's a witness. Who else? The demons. They know exactly what's going on with you. They've been assigned to you ever since you've been born. Probably, unless you've moved around a lot, probably the same demon is dealing with you that was dealing with you all along if you've lived in the same place, because they've got that world divided up and they've got areas and territories. It's a military term. It's like the military term is used for angels. They're sitting up there in bleachers like watching a ball game, watching us. So who are the witnesses, the cloud of witnesses? No point in arguing about it. It's demons and angels and God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, and your neighbors. So who's watching you? People who know you. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about or surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, the author of Hebrews here is probably a sports fan. He probably turns on TV on Sunday afternoon and watches sports, because he's talking about a race here. What kind of race is he talking about? The time between our being saved and time of being in heaven. It's that race that we're running that winds up at the finish line in heaven with Jesus. Okay, we got that far. The witnesses or whoever knows about us. So it says first, let us do away with that weight that's on us that's slowing us down. You can't run a race with weights on you. Now, some of you might know enough about horse races to know that all the jockeys have got to weigh the same. So they got little pockets on the saddle where they put little weights around there to where it makes all the jockeys weigh the same thing so everybody will have a fair chance. But he's talking about here, people running, and they ran naked. Now, I mean, you know, that's not the way they do it now. Some of them near naked, but they ran naked back in those days in the Olympics. So you couldn't hide anything. You couldn't put a weight on somebody and not having it. So you see, what he's talking about here is, if you're going to run in a race, don't even eat an extra slice of cake because it'll weight you down and make you slower than you was. You see what I'm saying? So what is the weight that slows us down on our way to heaven? I don't know. You do. I know what weights are in my life. You ought to know what weights is in your life. I guarantee your demon knows what slows you down because he's trying to use it all the time to keep you from staying in good terms with Jesus. But he tells us, the author says, if you're going to have to run in a race to get to heaven, well, don't pick up an anvil and try to win that race and carry an anvil. Don't do it. Don't take on an extra pound. And look at the next verse. Our next sentence. And that sin which so easily besets us. Now look at what it's saying here. We got a bunch of folks watching us. It goes on in the chapter and tells over there at the end of chapter 12, that there are people watching us all the time, that when we happen to get down and get the mully grubs, that there are people who are watching us and they say, well, he belongs to the Lord. He ought to know how to act. I'll watch him and see how I'm supposed to act when I get in trouble. There are always people watching you, the Bible says. Always. Somebody is watching you. So if you try to pet yourself, somebody's going to figure out that maybe it's okay for them to pet themselves. Because, I mean, after all, with all the people walking around, you're the only one they know that goes to church every Sunday, knows something about God, so maybe God has got an answer for my problems. And if I act like this when I got a problem, well, then maybe you figure it's going to be all right for you to act that way when you got a problem. And it says over there that you can't do that. Because somebody that's already crippled that's watching you might go lame because you did what you did and didn't handle it any better than you did. So it says when you got a problem, it's taken into account that you've just been spanked by God. And it uses a little kid with his knees are shaking and his arms are hanging down. I mean, it's just been spanked. It says, lift up your head, stop your knees from shaking, lift up your arms, and quit acting like you got the mully grubs. Act like you're handling it like God would want you to handle it, so somebody else watching you won't handle it that way. That's what he's talking about here. The whole chapter's about that. About what example you're supposed to set for somebody else. The sin which so easily besets us. What sin is that? I have no idea. I know which sin besets me. I know the sin that I have the weakest, that I'm the weakest about. I know the one that can get me, that's the hardest for me to fight off. And I mean, I know exactly what it is. I'll bet money you know what exactly is that bothers you. Have you got a sin that you can't seem to overcome? That every time you turn around and try as hard as you might, you seem to be dabbling in it, messing around with it? Keep going back to it? It talks about in Proverbs. You can take a hog out of the wallow and wash it as clean as I don't know what and turn it loose and it'll go right back and wallow in the mud. That's us, folks. It's talking about me and you. We're prone to sin. That's our nature. When God forgave us for believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, He forgave that old sin nature that we were born with. That's the sin He forgave. These little sins that happen every day that you know about, that you're supposed to understand which ones of them are sins and which ones of them are not, you're supposed to ask forgiveness for those of yourself. Ideally, we're not even supposed to do them. You've heard me say before that in the Old Testament, where they had sacrifice for sin, that some bird or some lamb or something had to die whenever you sinned, that you had to kill him because you'd sinned. There wasn't a sacrifice for premeditated sin. If you started out to sin and you chose to sin, there was no excuse for it. The sacrifices were for sins that you accidentally committed. You didn't know you were doing. As a Christian, we're not supposed to choose to sin on purpose. But we do it. The sin that I have that so easily besets me, I know it's sin. I've been knowing it's sin for years. And I fight it, but I still have to put up with it. So I'm assuming that everybody has a sin that has a tendency to get the best of them. And I'm quite sure they're not all the same sin. So what sin is it that so easily besets you? I don't know. I don't know what it is. I just assume not know what it is. I don't want to know what it is. But I'll tell you this, your demon, the one that's assigned to you, I guarantee you they know. And just about the time you think that you've got everything handled, and boy, I must be making Jesus real proud of me, bam, they hit you with it. So he says, the author of Hebrews says, don't try to win a race carrying something that's heavy, and try to get rid of that sin that is still bugging you that you can't seem to get rid of. Don't excuse yourself, because that's what we have a tendency to do. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, listen to what it says. This has not changed. I got it in yellow, highlighting ink in my Bible because I don't want to forget where it is. I'm like when I go back and look at those people that God killed. If you don't believe that Satan is strong and can control people, and has control of this world, and all the folks that before Jesus were scared to death of him, all you got to do is go back and read that scripture in Genesis 6 that I read last week about what God's attitude was about the people that he killed in the flood. Now let me make a comment about that too that God just dumped on me again this morning. My scripture says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his wife and his sons weren't good enough to save, folks. They weren't. But they were good enough to get God to save them. They weren't perfect, but he found grace. And that's what we live in every day. Where we're living today is grace that God gives, not because we deserve it, but because God chose to help us that much. We're doing good enough to where God can add to it and make us look to him like we deserve being where we are. Because it says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." We all know about it. We're all supposed to know about it. Don't forget about this. "Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." It says here that we, as Christian believers, suppress. We hold down the truth of what's right and what's wrong. Why? Because we don't want nobody to figure out we're doing wrong. We're going to take up for ourselves. That's what we do. "Oh, well, you know, that wasn't exactly a high, that was kind of a half-truth." Well, a half-truth, the other half is a lie. It still sounds like a lie. We make excuses for ourselves. And that's what he's saying here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Quit doing that. Quit petting yourself. God hates all our sin. But our divine nature of Jesus that came into us when we were saved, if it stays long enough in us, it's supposed to make us quit wanting to sin. And when we have a choice, we'll choose not to do it. That's the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That it works on our conscience and teaches our conscience not to let us do wrong. And it worries us when we grieve it when we choose to do bad things. It's working all the time to try to make us right. Because you see, that temptation that we deal with every day, the demons that are in charge of the temptation, they know our weaknesses. They knew what our daddy's weaknesses was and our mama's weaknesses. They know all our brothers and sisters' weaknesses. They know our granddaddies, our great-granddaddies, and all the way back. They know exactly what works on us, folks. They know our particular lust. If you're a sucker for another piece of chocolate cake, they're going to stick it right there in front of you every time you're around it. Knowing, see there, I got him to eat that other piece of cake. He knows he's supposed to lose weight. He's not supposed to eat it, but he ate it anyhow. I'm still winning with him. I'm still winning, Lord. You think you got him, but I got him. I made him do something that he knows better than to do. That's the whole part of it. Our egos and our entitlements. You know what an entitlement is? I deserve it. Every time I see an ad from a lawyer, they're talking about giving us or getting for us what we deserve. Every time I see that word deserve, I think about what God says we all deserve. We all deserve hell. Just like before the flood. But God chose out a group of us to believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ that we might be saved. And he changes us to where we don't want to be bad anymore. And this feeling that I'm owed something every time you offend me. I used to believe that way. I know exactly what it means. If you said something out of the way with me, I was fixing to draw back and let you have it right in the face. I did that more often than anybody ought to ever have to. But God showed me and gave me my lesson and taught me that that wasn't the way to act. But that's the way we do. Well, I tell you what, she said this to me or he said this to me, and I'll just, next time I see him, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. You've heard that. Well, you can't do that. You've already given away so much of your pieces of your mind, you hadn't got much left. And there's some folks that don't have any left. So don't give any away of your mind no more. Learn to take it. That's what he's saying here. To run with patience that race that Jesus has placed you in. And remember, please, nobody can offend you unless you give them your permission. Nobody can tell you you're dumb, stupid, ignorant, ugly, or anything else unless you let them. Because you don't have to believe it. Nobody can make you fearful or anxious or worry unless you allow it. And God is saying, with patience, run this race. This race between salvation and heaven. With patience. Put up with it. Put up with things that offend you. Put up with people who you don't like. Put up with situations you don't like. Keep your head up because somebody's watching. And you don't want them to fail either. And you certainly don't want to be the one that's to blame when they do fail. Because there's a penalty for that, the Bible says, that's greater than the rest of the penalties. When somebody messes up and it's not on their own doing, but because they followed you, that's a bad lick. So we live in temptation. We live in the world that Satan had everybody in it evil, except for Noah and his family. And he's doing a good job right now. And it amazes me that with all the news shows you watch all day long, if you want to, every day, nobody. They talk about how bad people are, but nobody talks about Satan having any part in any of it. They don't believe in Satan. And he's behind every bit of it. And nobody knows that. Let's pray. Lord, teach us. Take control of our minds. Let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, you say. And if we get angry, don't let the sun fall down on our wrath. Get rid of our anger before it's time to go to bed. Lord, teach us how to be your children in a world that is cursed and that Satan is in control of at this point. We know he has to ask you permission for everything he does to one of us. So, Lord, we thank you for that. But teach us not to let this world bother us, because it's nothing but things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.